Well, we have just come off a beautiful Holy Week, and what a great Sunday we had last week. Hopefully you were able to find a chair a little bit easier than you did last time. But there's some good and bad to that. But boy, it was just a full house, and we were just so excited to celebrate our risen Savior, that Jesus is alive, the tomb is still empty. And because of that, we meet more than 1 week a year. Because of that, we live out Easter not just one Sunday, but every day. And we're thankful that we are called to be part of this life that God invites us to walk with Him. And we're going to take some next steps. As Brian was alluding to just a little few moments ago in our worship, Easter should make a difference in our life. It should matter to us. It should show up in our Monday through Saturdays, how we interact with one another. And as we're taking next steps, we're going to talk about over these next several weeks, we now in Pentecost, what difference does Easter make? And I was, in preparing for today, I was reminded of one of the differences it makes. We celebrated on Monday, Thursday, prior to Easter, and you may have seen these towels in the back, and we joked about giving these out for Easter Sunday, you know, kind of a little rally going here. But we didn't, I know some of you don't like the Steelers, so we don't want to bring too many bad memories into our worship. But we used these towels on Monday, Thursday during our foot washing. And not these specific towels, that when some people had their feet washed, we would then dry them, and everyone got to take the towel home with them as a reminder that when we say that we love God, we recognize that proclamation of loving God, it shows up as we love one another in our service to each other. So you are welcome, even if you weren't here on Monday, Thursday, take one of these with you. We still have some extras in the back. You're welcome to have them. I promise those have not been used yet. We don't have any need for them beyond this season, so we hope that you'll take them with you as a constant reminder that there is no other king in our lives worthy of our worship, no other king that will never fail us, no other king that models for us what he calls us to be and to do. And Jesus is the one king who does things differently, invites us to do the same with his help, with his power, and for his glory. So take one of those with you, live it out. That's the best thing we can do so that others may know who he is. So after Easter, what difference does Easter make? Have you ever uttered the phrase, I had my doubts, or I doubted it would happen, or I didn't think that was actually going to come true? Several years ago, my brother and I went to a football game. I grew up in West Virginia, so we were West Virginia Mountaineer fans, and we went to a football game, and they weren't doing so well in the first half, and they were down several touchdowns, and they got to be early in the fourth quarter, so we'll give them one more drive, one more opportunity. And of course they fumbled the ball or had to punt the ball away, and we just got frustrated, and we just got up and we just left. Now, let's just go home, this is worthless. We just had our doubts that we thought the game was over. And as we're leaving the stadium, we hear a cheer, and the Mountaineers, they were down like 17 points fourth quarter, and they said, oh well, now they're not down, they're only down 10 points. And we walk all the way back to our car, and we turn on the radio, and they scored another touchdown. And we drive all the way home. I live about 30 minutes from the stadium, and we get all the way home, and the Mountaineers came back. They tied the game in the last minute. The game went to overtime, and went to a second overtime, went to a third overtime. We left the stadium, walked to our car, drove all the way home, sat down in our living room with my parents. We watched the Mountaineers win in three overtimes. Could have been one of the greatest games for Mountaineers, at least, to be a part of. And I was there until I wasn't, because I had my doubts. Missed out. God gave me a great story, and my brother and I were just looking at each other. I says, I can't believe we were there, and we left. We just thought the game was over. And too often, we think we know how things are going to go. History might have given us that reason of thinking like that, but too often, we face it in situations, and we just face them with doubt, as if there's no hope, as if we should just give up. Now, I have a son, and I talk a lot about my kids in my sermons. I should make sure I pay them for that, but this doesn't happen. But he's young still. He's still a little naive, and he's still optimistic and excited about life, and whenever he'll ask to do something, I'll say, Titus, I doubt it. And Titus has taken that to mean, so is that a yes or a no? He knows that I doubt it. Still leaves a little bit of wiggle room for the yes. He's still hoping for the yes. And hope creeps in. And hope really is this feeling, this emotion, this thing that's always in conflict with doubt. That and this idea of belief. We're going to talk about doubt today. We're going to dig into Matthew chapter 16 a little bit and John chapter 20 and wrestle with this idea of what it means to doubt, where it comes from, and why it matters. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So Jesus is walking with his disciples, turns to them and does this casual conversation. "Hey guys, who do people think I am? Who do they say that I am?" We know in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus refers to himself often as the Son of Man. So the disciples knew who he was talking about. He's talking about himself. So then they reply, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist," which is weird because John the Baptist was around the same time that Jesus was. "Others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah." Well, that's pretty high praise. People think you're like Elijah, which was a pretty big deal. You went to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Jeremiah was a prophet. That's pretty high proclaim. That's good company to be considered to be part of. But that good company was missing something, was still lacking something that paled in comparison to who Jesus really was. Verse 15, Jesus says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" We've been walking together for a while. I've been teaching. You've been in my presence. You've seen the things that I can do. Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you not just think, who do you proclaim me to be? Verse 16, Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Wow. That's a pretty strong answer. And Peter's right. It's like this is the right vacation Bible school answer. This is it. Yes, Peter, you got it right, but you don't yet fully understand what that means. So often we get the right answer. We know what the word says, but we've not yet grown to realize what it means, why it's significant for us. Verse 17, Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not overcome it." Too often, verse 18, I think it's misunderstood. Jesus is not saying that Peter will be how Jesus builds his church, not upon Peter's shoulders, but rather upon the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the rock. That Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's the rock. That's the foundation that Jesus will build upon. He can't build upon us. We're flawed. We're fallible. We fall short at times. We fail. But through the power of Jesus, through the filling of his Holy Spirit, we can be what we cannot possibly be on our own with God's help. But God says, this is the truth. This is what I'm going to build with upon this rock. It's a rock that won't be shaken. And this idea of a rock becomes important for us today because during Jesus' time on the cross and his resurrection, we see two important events in Matthew chapter 27 and 28. When he's on the cross and Jesus breathes his last and he dies, Scripture tells us in Matthew 27 there was an earthquake. The earth shook. And we know that in that moment that the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies where the priest would enter once a year to offer the sacrifice for God, the veil was torn in two. That thing that separated us from God was now forever gone. Matthew 28, the morning of Christ's resurrection, there's another earthquake. The earth shakes yet again. Now, earthquakes, understand, in Israel, they're common enough that the people probably weren't alarmed necessarily that there was an earthquake, but the magnitude would have mattered. Typical earthquakes in the Middle East run around 4, if you will, on a Richter scale. Once a decade or so, there's an earthquake around 5 on the Richter scale. And every 100 years, approximately, they're hit with an earthquake in a magnitude of 6 or greater. I have to believe that when Christ died, it was 6 or greater. I don't know that for a fact. That's not biblical or scriptural. How would it be? They didn't have a way of measuring this at the time. But I do know in that moment it was a significant occurrence. Jesus was dying. And everything else that life had been built upon crumbling, except the one true rock, the one foundation of which we're supposed to build our lives, that was still in one piece. The earthquakes, they can't fracture this rock. They can't fracture what is true. Rather, earthquakes or aftershocks, if you will, reveal this firm foundation that we can only find in Christ. This moment ushers in a new struggle between tradition and the aftershocks of the resurrection. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about aftershock moments, these encounters with Christ that happen from between his believers and between Jesus between now and his ascension. It's not a public ministry. This is a private thing that happens most often, even behind closed doors, with those that he cares about, with those of small audience. But it's a significant happening. These are important conversations. We know that Jesus' preaching ministry, when he started in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, teaching of the Beatitudes, his manifesto, if you will, was thought to be revolutionary. But I believe his teachings that happens after his resurrection are also revolutionary. They're personal. They're invitations to take the next deeper step. The first aftershock that we're going to deal with, the shaking, if you will, is against this idea of doubt. Scripture is filled with doubt, as are our own lives. As we look to Scripture and we see ourselves in the story, Abraham and Sarah doubted that God would give them a child in their old age, and God gave them Isaac. Moses doubted that God could use him to help free his people from bondage in Egypt, but God gave him a staff and Aaron. Joseph doubted that God would free him from prison and from slavery, but God gave him the ability to interpret dreams. Gideon doubted that God could use him as a warrior to free the Israelites from the oppression of their neighbors, but God gave him fleece. Just like our fears, our doubts become opportunities for God to work in our lives. What do you doubt today? What in your life are you afraid of? What is it in your life that causes you to say, well, Lord, I doubt that you could do that? Because it speaks more about who we see God to be. It speaks more to the answer to the question, what about you? Who do you say I am? Than it really does about us. We know that God is faithful. He is the unshakable rock. But doubt has a way shaking us. Some of us doubt God's goodness. You've experienced loss and pain, and you have trouble finding goodness in the midst of your struggle. Some of you doubt that God will answer prayer because you're afraid that maybe the answers you've prayed for in the past you haven't gotten, or maybe you have gotten them and they haven't been exactly what you thought they would be. Some of you doubt God's ability to use us, so you reject or deny a calling that God's put upon your heart. Some doubt God's faithfulness. Even though he's done it before, you wonder if he'll continue to do it again. Admittedly, there's much in our world that happens that would raise questions in our lives. And rightly so, in our humanness, our inquisitiveness, and in our wanting to understand and our wanting to control, we often ask questions when life feels out of control, when life starts to shake. We cling to the things that provide security. We hold tightly to those things that provide safety, those people, those situations, those homes, those places. We lean and yearn for those times of comfort. We look all over the world for security and for safety and for comfort, often failing to realize that God is all of those things. Yet we use a replacement. And we keep God close by because we can touch this stuff. We can physically sit or rest here. We can hold hands with. So it makes more sense to us to gravitate towards the tangible and the physical. All the while, God is right here. No, we can't see him. Lord, I want you close enough. I still want the option of, yet I'm going to continue to lean over here. And we see this struggle, this battle that doubt creates in our lives and in our relationship with God. Church, God can't be held in reserve. He can't be kept at arm's reach. That gap, if you will, is where doubt creeps in. Doubt, as a word, means to call into question, to wonder if the truth of, to be uncertain, to lack confidence in, or to distrust, to consider unlikely. We all have them. Perhaps even this week you've said it. I doubt it. Maybe even more than once. And sometimes if you're around the people that are naturally pessimistic, you might hear it all the time. It's a dangerous place to reside. In John chapter 20, we see someone who's struggling with doubt. Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to Mary and Mary in the garden. And they run back and tell his disciples what they've seen. And those that were in the upper room, Jesus appears to them later on in that day, and they see Jesus. And of course, now they are all excited, and I'm sure they're telling others about him. But Thomas wasn't in the room that day. And Thomas was absent. And we read in verse 24 of John chapter 20, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." We know Thomas's response, right? "Yeah, I hear your stories, but unless I see it, I don't believe it. I doubt it." See, Thomas just couldn't wrap his mind around the possibility that it could be true. He'd seen how torturous what the Romans did to people and what it was like, and he saw Jesus go through it. He just was completely without any hope that anyone could come out of that alive. Even though Thomas was with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead just a few short weeks ago, but who's going to raise the one who raises people from the dead? He just couldn't wrap his mind around that. I get that. Doesn't make sense. I would probably be just like Thomas if I hadn't yet seen. Now, the Gospel of John, what's interesting for us to understand, was written about 90 A.D., so about 5+ decades after the actual event, John sits down and writes it all out. So 50 years later, John includes this identifier for Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the twins is what this is referring to. And I wonder if this moment in Thomas's life had come to mark him, had come to define who he was, same way that we mark people yet today. Time has passed, but the story of Thomas hasn't passed away. John felt the need to clearly identify who Thomas was. Perhaps because we've come to identify him, but what happens next? Verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Not I could not believe. Not I might not believe. It says I will not believe. That's a defining statement. I won't believe it unless I can actually touch it. And there's this battle of faith going on in Thomas's life. Unless he can touch it. Unless he can physically touch it, he just can't bring himself to believe it. And so often that's how we measure our faith. If God will just show me, if he'll just do something, then I'll believe. So now doubting Thomas has become a descriptor for Jesus' disciple, defined by his doubt. So much so that it's become a cultural idiom. Now the word idiom, it's come this identifier that others now use to describe a skeptic, someone else who doubts. Have you ever heard it used? Well, they're just a doubting Thomas. They just refuse to believe anything. They're just skeptical of everything. His name has weathered the test of time in a negative way to be used in a way to define those who refuse to believe without having direct personal experience. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. The doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then, verse 27, he said to Thomas. He shows up, and I believe this time just for Thomas. "As Thomas, put your hand here, see my hand, or your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." He shows up, says, "Thomas, stop. Stop doubting and believe." Now, the word believe, we've used that a lot. John uses the word a lot because belief is important, and John tries to get us to understand that. The word belief, or believe in this moment, is this Greek word pistos. And pistos means to trust fully, to be faithful, to be persuaded of, to believe. One who trusts in God's promises, to be convinced, especially when it comes to the Messiah and salvation. Belief that now becomes the foundation of faith. Remember that rock upon which Jesus will build his church? Begins with belief. Jesus is saying, "Stop doubting, Thomas. Believe." And what we see is this juxtaposition between two words, doubt and belief. If you look at the word doubt, it's also in the Greek a word called apistos or apistos. Belief is pistos, doubt is apistos. If belief is this, doubt is the opposite of belief. J- Jesus invites us to believe, and if you don't believe, you are filled with doubt. That's where doubt resides. That's where doubt is birthed. It's the opposite of believing. And it's a word that means to be unfaithful, to be faithless, to not trust, to be incredulous. See, when we doubt, that helps us recognize there is no middle ground. I can't be partly faithful. I'm either all in or I'm completely out. And what Jesus is telling Thomas in this moment is stop doubting. I hear you, I recognize it, but stop it. It's a moment of significance. This isn't the aftershock, if you will. Thomas is faced with this decision. Either you believe or you don't. There's only two options. There is no C or all of the above. There is no getting to choose between the two. Jesus says, stop it. Just believe me. I think many view, I hate using the word many, not being able to quantify that. I believe there is a view of faith in Christianity as being constraining or being put in a box. And if faith is just being put in a box, we like to step out of the box sometimes, don't we, by nature. We like to stretch ourselves a little bit. And what Jesus is saying in this moment is, Thomas, you can choose not to believe, but Thomas, that's the box. Unbelief and doubt is what boxes you in, because there's limits. There's constraints to what this world can offer you, what others can do for you. But Thomas, what I'm inviting you to, limitless. What I'm inviting you, Thomas, the world has not yet seen. I'm inviting you to step out of the box, Thomas, and to believe. That's life without limits. I'm offering you more. Belief is the key to us truly unlocking all that God has for us. To which Thomas replies in verse 28, my Lord and my God. There is no other statement. It's a proclamation. I am now choosing this moment. I call you my Lord and my God. I see you. I believe you. I believe in you. Verse 29, we find ourselves in God's word again. I love reading myself into the story. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We're the who. We're the who's of Whoville in God's word. Right here we are. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We didn't see Jesus physically. Although we also know in God's word that we are his hands and feet. And when we love God by loving our neighbors, we get to show them who Jesus is. So we do see, we do get to touch, we do get to know Jesus through others. But to actually physically see him, only about 120 physically got to see him after his resurrection. Blessed are those who believe, who are convinced, who know without seeing with their eyes, who trust in God's promises, who build their life upon the rock, who have a foundation of faith because of the truth, because of what we believe and know to be real. It's a belief that changes one's actions, their attitudes, their thoughts, and their heart. James chapter 1, verse 6, the brother of Jesus writes, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now, there's no implication in what we're learning and reading through Jesus' words and through James' writing that everything's going to be easy, that belief is going to make everything okay. The other 10 believed. They didn't doubt. They'd seen Jesus. Yet the door to the room in which they were waiting, it was still locked. They knew there were still dangers outside. They knew still there was still persecution. They still knew there was a possibility of rejection. Just because we believe doesn't mean we're foolish. But belief does challenge us to view life differently. This is how we begin to know how real and how deep our belief is. That our foundation, this rock upon which we build our life, is able to withstand the aftershocks that we face, to weather the storms and disappointments that life has a way of throwing at us a lot. When we believe and build our life upon the truth, we're able to weather those difficult storms. Matthew chapter 11. We mentioned John the Baptist earlier when some of the disciples responded to Jesus. Some thought you were John. Well, John was another person, a cousin of Jesus, who was born a little bit older than Jesus. He was the one that would come and tell of the one to come behind him, that the way of salvation was to follow after him. He was preparing the way for the Lord, was John's message. Now, people knew who John was. He wore camel skin, and he ate from the locust tree and honey, and he lived out in the wild and baptized people in the Jordan. But now John finds himself in prison for simply being obedient, for simply being who God created him to be, for doing what he was called and sent to do. John finds himself in a not-so-comfortable place. And John, we read in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, heard about the deeds of the Messiah. He sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else? Because I'm here in prison. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I believe you're the Messiah. I've sent my disciples to you. I think you're the guy. But if you're the guy, why am I here? If my belief in you puts me here, this doesn't make sense to me." And I love John's message because so many of us, we live the same thing. Life doesn't turn out the way we want. It's harder than we expected. Or the disappointments are real. Or the consequences of what others are doing to us, that they're painful. And too often, I think we fail to put ourselves in John's shoes. And it's okay to ask the question. But John is evidence that life isn't always easy when we choose to believe. Jesus replies, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Yes, John, I'm the one, I'm the guy. Never promised you an easy life. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Even though your rock is shaking, cling to what is true. See, our greatest fears become doubts, and our doubts are God's greatest opportunities. Maybe you struggle with infertility. You doubt. It's an opportunity for God to do something in your life. Maybe it's unemployment. Maybe it's addiction. Maybe it's a wandering adult child who's just strayed from God. Maybe it's adultery in a relationship and you have trouble trusting again. Maybe it's illness or disease. Whatever your struggles might be, they come from very real painful places. Doubt resides in those hard places, and it's hard to remove doubt from those moments, those memories. But that's when we have to answer the question, "What about you?" Jesus asks. "Who do you say I am?" And it's in those moments of doubt that we give the most honest answers. Who do you believe God to be in your life? Is he just at arm's length? Is he kind of in reserve? Or is he someone you're walking with that you're willing to go to the prison with if that's where it leads you? Now, this isn't a prosperity teaching. I don't want you to misunderstand. Rather, it's about trust. It's about surrender. This is not meant to be critical, church, but please hear this with the love that it's intended and in that it's given with. We don't faithfully serve or to give financially to our church because honestly, we don't believe that God will provide in return. We don't surrender or change our priorities in our life even though we feel the Holy Spirit leading us to do so because quite honestly, we don't believe that what God has for us is better than what the world offers us. Our actions show what we really believe. We don't believe that praying for your will to be done something we should always do because maybe we fear that maybe God's will is different from what we desire, from what our will would want for our lives. So often doubt has a place in our lives when we don't even recognize it. And it says more about us than it does about God. But more importantly, it says what we truly believe. Jesus is stating, "I am he." Still, the Messiah, the rock, the one upon which I'll build my church. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27 is a great parable. A little song I'm sure you remember. The wise man builds his house upon the... No, you not heard that one before? No? All right. Rock. Okay. The foolish man builds his house upon the... Thank you. Okay. Whew, man. To redo our Sunday school here, but that's okay. Jesus says there's a builder, and the wise builders build their house upon the truth, build their house upon the rock. And we like to think that we're wise builders, don't we? Until the storms of life show what we've really built our lives upon. So we find ourselves like John in prison for simply doing what God wanted us to do. So there's opportunities for doubt to show up, manifest themselves in our lives when we're put to the test. Jesus then invites us to not just hear, but to do it, to stop doubting and to believe. John chapter 19, there's this conversation with Pilate. We're going to call it a conversation. He's been arrested, and he and Pilate are having this back and forth, and there's this question about truth, and what is truth? Well, that's a great question. And Pilate says, well, what's really true? And our world is still asking that question, because that's the source of doubt even today. What is truth? And church, Jesus is saying, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. See, truth is not something that is up for debate. It's not relative. It is absolute. It's not objective. It's not justifiable. It's not just for some. It's not cultural. It's not even generational. Truth is exactly what it is. Jesus came to testify to and reveal to us what is true. It's why he came. Thomas, put your fingers here. Put your hand here. Stop doubting and believe. Now, the choice to believe doesn't mean the things that you're facing are going to instantly go away. But what I will tell you, what happens is there's a peace in the midst of those situations that's only found in Jesus Christ. You're going to still have the burden. You're going to still deal with diagnoses. You're going to still deal with the hurt of past wounds and people, things that people have done to you. Those things are not going to just go away on their own. It's going to take time, but God can use those moments to do something beautiful. Those are the pieces that he uses to rebuild what's been broken by the aftershocks of life. But the peace that comes with knowing that he's in control, that comes when we stop doubting and believe, when we hear his words, I love you, Thomas, I did this for you, the same words he says to us today, with the Holy Spirit that helps us know what is true, it's only found in Jesus. Perhaps you feel it. God's whispering it to you in this moment. He's revealing to you that space or that place in your mind and your heart, that issue in your life that you're struggling with, the thing that God wants you to release or to surrender, to quit holding on to. See, doubt shows up in our lives in three ways: intellectually, emotionally, and morally. Maybe it's a way of thinking that God is trying to clarify. Maybe it's this emotional doubt that you've been holding on to. I think emotional ones are really hard for us to get past. Emotions are tricky things. Maybe it's a moral doubt, something we've rationalized or justified just because we like it. It comes at us from different directions. And when we joke about doubting Thomas, I think doubt exists still in our lives in a very prevalent way. It keeps us bound, holds us back. For many, that source of doubt in our life is our safety net. So to address it or to choose to walk away from it leaves us vulnerable. But that's where we need to be for Christ to do his best work in us. We need to quit justifying, rationalizing, or just ignoring the lies that have taken root in us. Today, our doubts are God's opportunities to work and to show up, not just to us, but to others. John continues, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But John writes in verse 31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So our choice is the same as Thomas's. Either we believe or we doubt. Either we're faithful or we're faithless. Either we're walking with or we're walking away from Jesus. Where do you doubt God today? What is the opportunity in your life for God to show up this morning? Are the sands shifting underneath? Are you tired of that? And step onto the rock. Build your life upon the truth that no aftershock can shake or break. I invite you to stand with me. And I'm going to pray for us today against doubt and for belief, but beyond that, that your belief will show up in a way that others who maybe are doubting themselves will see something different in you. And God will use that, perhaps draw someone else closer to him. Father, Lord, I have my own doubts I wrestle with. Can't stand up here and share a message like this and not acknowledge things in my life that you've called Amy and I to that I put off for a number of years just because I made excuses. Because, Lord, I doubted you could replace what I'd have to give up. Lord, you've done that and more. There's some beauty in obedience. There's joy found in your presence. Lord, I just put my hands down and quit holding you at arm's length and allow you to wrap your arms around me. All of a sudden, these things that weigh me down, you just take away from me. And you bear them. You carry them, Lord. And it puts me in a place where I can have an honest conversation with you. Sometimes we're afraid to verbalize it. We think that you don't want to hear our problems or our concerns. But you invite us into those conversations. Not so that we can convince you of anything, Lord, but rather so that we can better hear ourselves. And when we have that dialogue with you in the shadow of your glory, all of a sudden we realize they're really not that significant. They pale in comparison to who you are. While our giants are big, Lord, our God is bigger. And for the ones this morning that are doubting, that are struggling to believe, they know what your word says, they see it, they read it. That are holding on tight to the tangible, physical comforts and safety nets and securities of this world, I pray, Lord, you'd help us to just let go, to loosen our grip, to quit choosing faithless. Instead, God, choose to be faithful. The process, Lord, it's not easy. I wonder how many today identify like John the Baptist. Saying, are you really the one? We know intellectually, Lord, we read it, we know it's true, yes, you are. Emotionally, spiritually, Lord, we're still wrestling. I pray you'll bring our mind and our heart and our spirit and into this place of unity and communion with you. Where we realize what we read and what we say to be true comes out of a heart that lives out this truth. God, thank you. There's still much for us to learn through the life of Jesus these next several weeks. Help us not to miss it, not to be satisfied, not to settle, to continue to hunger and thirst for more of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Stop doubting. Live a life that shows what and who you believe in. God bless you. Every day.